spent a little time last week in Genesis chapter 1. Today we'll be in Genesis chapter 2, and next week Genesis chapter 3. And you would not assume that we would do Genesis chapter 4 the next week, but I'm going to change the channel, and we will do Ecclesiastes, verse by verse, all the way through the book. Did anybody ask you this morning how your day is going, how your week went? I'll just ask you now, how was your week? Great. What? Blessed? And the rest of you don't know, or you don't want to say. You know. Typically, you say, "Oh, good. All right." And sometimes you go into more details. You got a few more of those people who go, "Oh, let me tell you." And you're like, "Oh, I'm afraid I asked. I shouldn't have asked. Oh, gosh." There are good things about life. But I wonder how much we embrace the goodness of life and all that God provides. Anybody watch the news or read the news in some format? Anybody read or watch any good news? It doesn't sell. You know, the news works all day to come up with something bad to tell you in your evening newscast. If you go to any of those little bullet points on any of your news, you know, deals, they look for the awful in the story to accentuate how awful things are. Did anybody know the world is ending this year? Yeah, anybody sign up for that last-minute trip to just go wherever? I mean, get it all in, charge up your credit cards. Oh, I went to a Dave Ramsey seminar. I shouldn't say that. You know, yeah, the whole world's ending. It's just awful. Anybody think that the economy is just good? It depends on how you prepared for, you know, fluctuations. Did you guys know that the economy goes up and down all the time? I mean, shock. You know, we should prepare for these things. So it's just interesting how we know that there are elements of our life that are good, but somehow we look for the bad. We embrace the negativity. Now, if we've got 100 things going good in our life, we typically want to talk about the one or two elements that are not so good. That's why I do really intentional question asking with my own children. And I recommend this to you. You know, because your kids can always tell you about what they want to do or what they don't like or how can we do that, not this. I stop and ask them often, almost on a daily basis, name me 3 good things about your life today. They go, I've got some who got their, you know, typical list that I have to challenge them on. Okay, no, you told me that yesterday, something else good. All right, but then others think about it, you know, and you get the typical, well, I've got a good family. Should we think about that on a daily basis, so that we have a family? That's good. That's a blessing from God. You know, okay, we have a house. We take that for granted. Yes. How many people are homeless or around the culture or around the world that we wouldn't call what they live in a house? And it might be their home, but how many of us would want to live there? So there are so many good things about our world, and we just don't embrace it or praise God for it. We just don't think about that. Now, you consider Genesis chapter 1, and we talk about the greatness of God. He creates, and He's almighty, He's all-sovereign, all-powerful. Yes, we say that, and we'll grab on to a greatness of God, but what about the goodness of God and what He gives us? The great blessings. James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us about all those great blessings. Everything, every good gift is from above. It says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We know that. Anybody have any good in their life if they really thought about it? They have a lot of good in their life. But the problem is we treat God like our grandmother. Okay? Really? Yeah. Grandma's that lady who sends you stuff for Christmas you just don't get so excited about. Anybody ever gotten socks or a sweater or underwear from their grandma? Or is it just me? You know, my mama would send me stuff like that, and I'm like, okay, I know it's necessity to have this stuff, but I'm just not all excited about it. You know, and when God sends us the necessities of life, we go, oh yeah, but can't you send me like to Hawaii? I mean, we're not satisfied with God's goodness. But how many of us are running around with, well, I don't want to know how many of us are running around with no socks or underwear or any of those kind of things. You know, those necessities of life. You know, that God continues to provide all of our needs and oftentimes throw in some bonuses of extra blessings. But do we hold the necessities and the goodness and the very things on a daily basis He gives us, the air that we breathe, that we rarely say, thank you, Lord, that you give me the capacity to breathe. Some of you know Clay Naylor, who has cystic fibrosis and had a lung transplant, double lung transplant, just a few years ago. He was celebrating the ability to breathe. When his lung air capacity was down to 17%. And just in a comparison, when you're, you know, during this winter season and you're coughing up junk and you can't breathe, you're about 95% at breathing at that point. That's a bad day. You think about 17%. But you do this every day, and it's the goodness of God and what He provides. Do we embrace that goodness and say, thank you, Lord, for it? I think Genesis chapter 2 has a lot to tell us about God's goodness. There are a lot of theological ramifications through Genesis chapter 2 that we won't have the time today to delve into, but I encourage you to read. There's a lot of debate on chapter 1, obviously, and we discussed that some last week. I told you where I'm at on those things. I just take God at His word. But in Genesis chapter 2, there's some more things that we could be grabbing onto to understand God's goodness. And today I'll just outline briefly just God's goodness is seen. If God's glory is seen and His greatness is seen in creation, I think His goodness is seen in chapter 1 through a couple of areas. The first thing you're going to see in verse 1 through 3 is His blessing and benefit. His blessing and benefit. Look at chapter 2, if you will, in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and their host by the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day and all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. This is a little extension from chapter 1. Chapter 1, He created all things. And then in chapter 2, you see He begins saying He rested on that seventh day. It's a blessing and a benefit. There are three significant verbs just in these three verses. Significant verbs used in these three verses, and it's the term kala, which is Hebrew for finished or completed. You'll see that. Four times in three verses, He emphatically states God is finished with creation. There's no evolutionary process where He continued to make new things. He has completed this process of creation. And then there's Shabbat, which is rested, the term rested. Not because He was tired, by the way. Children always try to bring you involved. Did God take the seventh day off because He was tired and needed a nap like your dad does on Sunday afternoons? No. How many of you children have been here since we opened our doors 5 years ago? That would exclude everybody 5 years old and younger, obviously. We used to go, that first year we were at church, we came up with 26 verses through the alphabet. And a gentle answer turns away wrath, Proverbs 15:1. I still remember it. All right, E, does anybody remember E? Will's good. It's Isaiah 40:28. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creators of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. Isn't that good news? God didn't say, I've worked so hard all week, I need a nap, I'm tired, I just can't handle life anymore, give me a day off. No, God is continually working. But He ceased from creation. All that He made was good, and even the exclamation point at the end, very good. He need not create anymore. It is sufficient. Psalm 121 verse 4 also tells us, behold, He who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep. Is God ever sleeping through your problems? You've been praying, you haven't seen an answer, perhaps God is taking a nap? No, that is of other gods that was accused of, and that was true. But never the God of the universe, Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah. Sabbath, he rested, but what did He rest from? He says, I've taken a pause, I'm no longer creating. It's something of, I'll go on to another point here real quick, just so you can see it. This is not exactly the Jewish Sabbath as we know it from the Old Testament. For the word Sabbath doesn't even come up in the Hebrew text until you get to Exodus. And if you look really closely and you just read to observe, this term rested here has nothing to do with man at all. It only is describing God. God rested. It doesn't go into verse 4 and through the rest of the chapter and talk about Adam taking a day of rest. Well, I think there is a blessing there, and we'll see that in the text as you read in Exodus and other places in Scripture. For the Sabbath that would be established in the law was a sign, Exodus 31:17. It's a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. In the 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor of that creation and was refreshed, it says. Refreshed. That's an interesting term there in Exodus. We can't read that and say, well, God was tired and weary. No, the Bible already says that's not true. I would envision it like this. I think what he's saying there, and when God rested, he stood back at all he had made and was blessed by what he had done. Rejuvenated by saying, what an amazing work. Have you ever created anything? I've already said it. You haven't created anything, because creation is taking nothing and making something. We take something and make nothing out of it. But have we ever made anything in the wood shop, or maybe in a picture, or like an artist? When you get done with that sculpture, whatever you're working on, do you just sit back and go, wow, that's pretty amazing? And think how much that's magnified when God makes the work. He sits back. He's not refreshed in a sense that he was tired. He's refreshed in seeing the glory is being displayed. That's why I created it. And when he creates you, you have the privilege of displaying his glory. And he finds refreshment of soul when he looks at the person that he creates. And they bring him the glory that they were designed to bring him. That's why some of us are so frustrated, because we still haven't plugged into why we were created. And if we discount chapters 1, 2, 3 of the whole purpose of the creation and of man, I think we'll miss out on the whole reason for our existence and displaying his glory. He rested from the creation, but God has certainly not stopped from his working involvement with his world. I'm not a deist. I don't believe God just made the watch and set it in motion, you know, created the world and says, there, you have at it. God is intimately involved. Even in Mark, Jesus said, Mark chapter 4, verse 3, he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? They kept silent. They were questioning and Jesus and the disciples and their involvement, what they were doing on the Sabbath. But see, God is still involved. He has not rested from his involvement in your life. There's another term here, blessed, barak, the Hebrew word. 7 days, the seventh day was set aside as unique and special by God. He made the seventh day holy and he declared it holy. Blessed. He didn't say that about any of the other days of creation, only this day. Therefore, I see that it serves as a permanent marker for our days and a blessing that we can see. It's the first time in the Scriptures also that anything is called holy. Only this seventh day. Now you look at it, our calendar is set up on a 7 day period. I don't care what calendar you go to around the world, it's always a seventh day. There's no scientific explanation for that. There's no reasonable explanation for that. There's no philosophical reason. There's no mathematical formula that it seems to work out better to have 7 days, not 10 or something. Only because God said it in his infinite wisdom, a 7 day creation, and the world works that way. In the law, you see that it would be, you work 6 days and you have 1 day off. I even read this week that somebody said to deny if you deny the 6 days of creation, you unbless the seventh day. Now, I'm not here to explain the various views or even my own particular view on the Sabbath, but I'll suffice it to say this, that I do believe that every Saturday you have the privilege of saying God has finished creation, and it's a perpetual reminder every seventh day. Saturday is a day to celebrate the finished work of the Creator. But what about Sunday? Sunday is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. That's how it was in the law. It'll always be so. But I'm not of the opinion that as a Gentile, I am obligated to the law. So what do you say about Sunday? Sunday is the day to celebrate the finished work of the Savior. The Creator is celebrated on the completed work on Saturday. But the Savior ought to be worshipped and celebrated on Sunday for the day He rose. It's where I'm at. It's what I see in Scripture. So take the whole weekend and celebrate. How about that? So we have the blessing and the benefit. You know, just a note here. In this text, it has nothing to do with you taking a day off, but is that not a blessing that God has established in His Word? Is it not something that a value that God has given you, that you work, you have that example of work, but you ought to take a day that you rest and you receive all the goodness of God and you focus on Him? For if you're going to focus on everything else during the work, the week, to provide for your family, to provide for yourself, to use the various gifts and abilities God has given you, ought you not pause and say, "Thank you, Lord, and all I want to do is focus on you"? Anybody here burn the candle at both ends? Or you've already run through that candle and you're on another one, you burn it right from the middle out. You know, some people get burned out and don't do much, but I think, you know, burn yourself out, but you ought to take that day, that moment, that time that you're celebrating the Savior who created you, who saved you. The work gets dull if you don't take that day off. I think it's a good principle. I think it's scriptural. Here's the second thing, and before I run out of time, I always front load the front points, and the last points I always get like the third verse of a hymn. You just never get to it right. All right. Number two, life and land. You see that blessing and benefit obviously is in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, but there's life and land, that the goodness of God, He gives life and He gives the land. You see in verse 7, then the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man is made from dust and divinity. Much different than that of the description of the animals that were created from the ground when He spoke them into being. That God is given life. Which, by the way, some people will read that verse. I just mentioned this because Nancy's here today speaking about the pregnancy center. Some people believe life begins at the breath. So that's why they've seared their conscience to think we can kill babies in the womb because they have not breathed yet. There's a whole theological position on this. Until you breathe, you're not a human. I disagree with that. Life begins at conception. When life begins, that God said, even through the writings of David in Psalm 139, that in the womb, God was knitting them together. That was a life in God's hands. But here is more of an emphasis, not just on the breathing aspect. He's breathing life. He's giving spirit to a man, which is different than that which He gives an animal. In the book of Job, which is quite possibly, and I believe it is, the first written book of the Old Testament, Job was in the days of those early days of God's created man. And he got to write his book first. Now, obviously, Moses later wrote the first five books of the Bible. And so he's writing about Genesis, the creation. But the first written book was Job. This is what Job says, 27 verse 3. "For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils," he speaks. He talks like this. He understood how he came into existence. Job 32, verse 8, "It is the spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty that gives them understanding," gives them life. The difference between an animal and a human is that we have the image of God placed on us and we have the spirit of God that makes us live. Life is precious because God is the one who creates it. He gives us life. It is a blessing. Are you thankful for the very existence that you have because of God's blessing? Life is precious, and I know that you know that. For the loss of any loved one is very painful. the death of a loved one or a friend or someone, it's very painful. Here just a few months ago, I lost my grandfather. Dear man to me, he was like a father figure. And I got a call last night about my grandmother, his wife, and she probably won't make it the week. But we may have to go back out to Texas here during this week or next week probably. Life is precious. But life does have a cycle. God gives life. He allows you to participate in life and glorify Him. And then He graduates you onto His face-to-face presence. So death for a believer is not a sad thing. It's just a hard thing for those left behind. I get jealous a little bit. He gives the blessing of life. It's good. Do we as a culture believe in life? I saw this in the paper this last week. Planned Parenthood annual report from July 1st, 2009 to June 30th, 2010 received $487 million from your taxes. Put that number in your mind. $487 million. And they performed 330,000 abortions. Now they would say, well, that monies that we received from you didn't actually go to perform these abortions. Well, I'm sure that there might be some miscalculation, all those millions of what happened with that money. But think about it, as a nation, we say we support life, but we fund organizations that put life to an end. And then we have the pregnancy center that runs on a $275,000 budget. And that is a shoestring budget, if you understand what I'm saying. Millions of dollars goes towards organizations from your tax dollars. And what goes towards saving babies even in our community? Life is precious. It's from the breath of God, the Spirit that is put within man. And work, I'll just mention this. You notice that in verse 4, it says this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day of the Lord God made earth and heaven, and not one shrub. The field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field was yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. Yet we get that in Noah's day. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. He desired for man, the humans that He would create, that they would have work to do that was beneficial to the creation. This is before the fall, before sin, before judgment. Work was part of the DNA of the humans that He created. I've got work to do, and I'm going to create these humans, and they're going to find fulfillment in working. Even back in chapter 1, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. You would have a sense of purpose. It's not just glorifying God, but what you're doing in life is part of who you are. In the spirit of man, working. God created you for action, for contribution, for work. That's why people in the greatest depression are those who don't work. That's why I'm praying for our nation, not that just the economy would come back, but the government would stop just supporting people to do nothing. Because it takes away their very purpose of existence. People kill themselves when they have nothing to do. Let me just tell you this. If you have nothing to do, I have a whole list of things you can do. Come see me tomorrow morning. Go down to the pregnancy center. If you're just like, I don't have anything to do. I saw a guy the other day. It was a pizza shop. Known him for about 5 years. Not real tight, but I knew he was out of work 5 years ago. And I said, did you ever find that job that you were looking for? No, I'm still out of work. What are you doing with yourself? Just sitting at home. How in the world do you do that? I understand the economy's bad. Maybe you can't find the job you're looking for. But go do something. Go help your neighbor. Go. Clean something, mow some lawns, just do something. God has created you to find purpose in life by doing something. You glorify Him by activity. Colossians 3:23 and 24, my favorite verse in all the Bible. 3:23, that's my birth date, write that down. Alright? I memorize it in the Living Bible. Call me a heretic, whatever. Alright. Work hard and cheerfully in all you do, just as though you're working for the Lord and not merely your masters, because it is He who will give you your full portion of all He owns. So work. how God created us. It's how we find our significance, that God has placed us here for contribution, and we need to be busy. If you don't know what to do, call me. I'm serious. Call me. I will point you in 100 different directions. You'll find things of value, and you'll find your value. That God created you. Also, there's this land issue. In verse 8 through verse 14 in the text, it talks about the land, and I think that is a blessing. There's so much more we could say here. But I just want to know this, and a friend of mine gave me a book about the emphasis of Genesis chapter 3. I'm still kind of working through it. I don't agree with all of it. But there is an emphasis that this author points out in the Scripture about the significance of the land God places you in. You see, in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And then he explains in verse 10 through 14 what this land, with all the garden and the water and the rivers and the gold and all this kind of specifics about that land. And the land has always held a significant purpose for God. There's a lot of parallels, I will say, a lot of parallels between what we see in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to the people of Israel and the Jews. I won't do a wholesale abandonment of creation. I believe God's word. But isn't it interesting how significant the land is to the Israelites when Moses is telling about the creation story? Tell them about the land, that this land has been given to you. It's been preserved for you, Canaan, then later called Israel. It's about the land. What are the Jews hopeful for in the future? There's a hold onto the land. God has a specific land for them. Now, you may disagree with that eschatologically and all, but let me step back just for a moment and talk about the significance of the Garden of Eden that Adam was placed in. And then if you read Revelation chapter 21, 22, God has a specific land for you. This garden city, this city, a celestial city where there is no sun, there's no need of a sun because God is the light. There is a land at the beginning God places you, Adam, in. And there's a land at the end. There's this garden he's going to place you in. And it's very significant. And I believe it's a literal place, not just some philosophical spirit place. I don't know. There's a physical place called heaven. And because of the first garden and because of the last garden, I know there was a garden in the middle that made it possible. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed, "Father, as you have glorified me, may I glorify you, and they may they be one. May they be a part of where we are." Land is significant. You should study that a little more about how God's purpose of land. But that is a blessing and where God places you until he places you in the ultimate place. The third thing I'll see here is in verse 16 and 17, rules in relationship, the blessing, the goodness of God in the rules and relationship. You see verse 15, 16, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Yeah, that's his job. That's where he can find some value and significance to glorify God. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded, the Lord, Yahweh, God, Elohim, those two names for God. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat it, you will surely die." And we will discover that more of that in Genesis chapter 3 next week. Just to summarize it quickly, I see that God set up the rules. He created. He set up the rules, but he did it through relationship. His relationship with man. "I have provided for you a land. I provided for you so multiple options of blessing that I love you and I am giving you all that you need. Trust me as your creator and obey me." Commanded the man that the relationship of placing and providing for and warning him out of a heart of love, knowing what his destiny would be. It's been rightly stated that rules without relationship lead to rebellion. But we see here that even rules with relationship sometimes causes rebellion. Adam's first and most important relationship that he would ever have is with his heavenly creator. In the final few verses here in this chapter, we see that Adam's second most important relationship is with his human companion. And verse 18 starts privilege and partnership. A privilege and a partnership. In verse 18 it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" God had given him the ultimate relationship, and that is Adam in relationship with God. But on the human context, Adam was alone. He needed a partner. He needed a companion. He needed someone like him. And you see the privilege that Adam has of naming the animals, and also the privilege of discovering that only God can provide the best. Look at verse 19. "Out of the ground God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and it brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name." I just would have liked to have been a fly on the wall watching that process. How do you come up with the names that he had? It's just amazing to me. Verse 20, "The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, for Adam was there. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." Now imagine going back in time just for a moment. We get in a spaceship and that was possible. God just transport us back to that first day when Adam's naming all the animals. Do you think Adam was tempted to buy onto an evolutionary viewpoint of life going, "I came from him? No, look at that. No, that's my aunt." No. Do you think he was looking at all these animals coming by? I'm naming them, but surely I have been formed from you over millions and billions of years, and I'm glad I look like that, not you anymore. Do you think he was ever tempted to take an evolutionary standpoint on this? And say, "I'm going to look for my best suitable helper from these, because we're all one. We came from the same glob from the past. So surely any of them will do. Just pick out the best rhinoceros or the best bird or whatever you want. A rat, I'll put him in a cage." No, Adam didn't hold that kind of view. He was watching them be formed, and they were coming because of God's blessing. And as beautiful as every creature that God made came by, none of them were like him. None of them. He was made in God's image. And God was going to have to make another one out of his image. But that's where the partnership comes in. It might make a suitable helper, it says. Animals and cattle and all these can be helpers, but nobody helps us on the spiritual side and the physical side like what God wanted to provide. You know the story in verse 21. "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept." I guess that's where a lot of work gets done around the house when things need to get done. The man just goes to sleep. Then he took one of the ribs, and God gets to work. Closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned, it says in the New American Standard, fashioned into a woman the rib from which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Verse 23, "The man said," now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, "she shall be called woman." Around my house, I say it's because he looked at her and went, "Whoa, man, she is it," because she was taken out of man. That's what what Adam said. God says, verse 24 and 25, "For this reason," gives the explanation, "a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Oh, I wish I had some more time. God is good in the privileges he gives us to participate in what he is doing, but in the partnership. Did you wake up this morning thanking God for his goodness of giving you the spouse that you have, giving you the companions that you have, that there are others like us that have the image of God on them? That God has given us companions suitable for us. God's goodness is in providing so many things. And the fascinating thing about Genesis chapter 2, we look at Adam's life, but you know what? Those very good things that he was giving there are still active today. And we can look at his greatness and embrace his goodness for what he provides, or we can just, in our own wisdom, be dissatisfied and say, "I know you gave me this, but I would prefer this. I know you give me what sustains me and what should give me joy, but you know, I was really looking for this. I was watching this commercial. I was reading that ad. I saw all these things that provided, you know, so much hope and happiness. But God says, I've given you all good things. embrace what I've